When we think of the Lord responding to our prayers, we think that He either says yes, no, or wait. Have you ever heard that?
Yes.
Have I ever said that? Probably have. What would you say if I told you there's another possibility? That there is a case where people prayed, and instead of saying yes, no, or maybe, the Lord gave them a discourse. As a matter of fact, that kind of thing is recorded in the book of Isaiah. Now, what would interest me is what would his discourse sound like? And is there anything in that discourse that would be of benefit to us? Well, to answer those questions, I'd like to invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah has 66 chapters. This is number 65. Let's see what this discourse is all about. Now, the passage begins with Isaiah talking about the practice of the people that's praying. Then, in the next part of the passage, Isaiah records God's response to that, and that response is what I'm calling the discourse, that the Lord responded to them by giving them a sermon, so to speak. But first of all, we need to see what these people were like. Look at verse 1. I sought by those who did not ask me. I found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to the nations, or the nation, that was not called by my name. Now, the Lord is talking in this verse. Everybody agrees with that. But this is one of those verses where there's a bit of disagreement as to what or who he's talking about. Now, you know, there's a lot of disagreements on interpretation on many passages of Scripture. But this one really caught my attention. I'm aware of when that happens. But this one got real interesting, and I'll tell you why. There are some people who say that he's talking about the Jews. Now, the Jewish expositors are the ones who said that. There are Christian expositors who say that he's talking about the Jews. And if you were just reading Isaiah, that's probably a good guess. Would you not say he's talking about the Jews? Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that. And the problem is that Paul quotes this verse and applies it to the Gentiles. So the question becomes, is he talking to the Jews or is he talking to the Gentiles? Now, this is not a big problem. Let's assume that he's talking to Israel. If he is, and Paul quotes it, it would be perfectly legitimate for him to apply it to the Gentiles. The New Testament does that on more than one occasion. That's not a problem. On the other hand, it's possible that he's talking to the Gentiles. So, which is it? Well, I read all the ones that said he's talking to Israel, and I read all the ones that said he's talking to the Gentiles, and as I was reading all these different views, I was torn between the two, and I couldn't quite make up my mind. I was impressed by the fact Paul quoted it. Well, is he interpreting it, or is he applying it? And then I read the verse. Read the verse. I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Did you see that? What nation is not called by his name? Israel? No. Gentiles. Lo and behold, Paul had it right. This verse is talking about the Gentiles. And the implication seems to be they found me. There were people that weren't called by my name. You know, they found me. Now, keep that in mind and look at verse 2. I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now, who might they be? The Jews, the Israelites of his time. So, verses 1 and 2 are a contrast. People that weren't called by my name found me, and I reached out to you, and you were a bunch of rebellious people that did according to your own thoughts. So, the difference between these two verses is a stark contrast. The point of verse 2 is, the Lord has not hidden his face from the Israelites, but on the contrary, he offered himself to them. It was not he who needed to change in his orientation toward them, but they needed to change in their orientation toward him. They were rebellious people who pursued their own agenda. They wanted for him to come to them on their terms. And he said, you're a bunch of rebellious people. Now, look at verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually, to my face, who sacrificed in gardens and burnt incense on altars of brick. And the Lord said, now look, you are rebellious people, and your rebellion, well, frankly, it made me angry. Now, what's he talking about? Well, there were authorized places to give sacrifices. It was the tabernacle. And so what he's saying in verse 3 is, you sacrificed in gardens. You weren't supposed to do that. That was an unauthorized place to sacrifice. We would say you were acting in an unbiblical way. In your rebellion, you said, I'm going to do it my way. I'll sacrifice, but I'm going to do it over here in the garden. Or it says in verse 3, or I'll burn incense on altars of brick. There were places to burn incense. It was in the tabernacle, but not on bricks. Well, I'm going to worship God my way. That's the key, according to their own thoughts. See the last phrase in verse 2? Oh, that's what's going on. This is my thoughts. This is the way I'm going to do it. Now, he continues describing what they did that was against his will. Look at verse 4. Who sit among the graves and spend night in tombs, who eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessel. Now, what's he describing? Well, they engaged in pagan practices that, from a Jewish point of view, rendered them ceremonially unclean. Now, the one thing you would recognize real quick is they ate swine's flesh. Jews weren't supposed to eat pork. Well, that's what they were doing. Now, this is the kind of thing, that's a great illustration of the kind of thing they were doing. But it gets worse, it seems to me, who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs. What is that talking about? Well, they apparently were trying to communicate with the dead. And that was forbidden in the Mosaic law. So these people were involved in idol worship. They were consulting the dead. They were eating pork. God said, I'm disgusted with you, you bunch of rebellious people. People that didn't, that weren't known by my name, they found me, but and I reached out to you, and what did you do? You went off and did everything contrary to what I told you to do. So, he says in verse 5, at least the first part of it, keep to yourselves, do not come near to me, for I am holier than you. Now, this is apparently what they are saying. They considered them holy. They considered themselves holy. Don't touch me. I'm holier. So they were doing everything wrong. So this part of the passage is describing what the Jews were doing. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 5, Isaiah is going to respond by telling you how God responded to this. Look at the middle of verse 5. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Now, what's he saying? Now, you know, if you remember the tabernacle, remember the incense were said a sweet smelling aroma? Remember that? Well, that God, when God saw a sacrifice that he had prescribed, that was a sweet smelling, pleasing aroma, like smelling a lady who's put on good smelling perfume. I've had my wife put on perfume in the next room and I could smell it in my room and it smelled good. Well, he said, let me tell you, what you're doing like smells like smoke in my nostrils. In other words, I'm not happy with you at all. What you're doing, can I say it in the vernacular? What you're doing stinks. Exactly what he's saying. It's a fire that burns all day. So, they're trying to worship God on their terms. So, they provoked him. They're worshiping in pagan gardens. They're consulting the dead. They're disregarding the dietary laws. They're eating pork. And the whole thing is just obnoxious to the Lord. And he describes it very vividly as smoke in my nostrils instead of perfume. Now, this is important. He's responding. And what he's saying is, my first response is I'm disgusted. Remember I said a minute ago, have you ever sought the Lord and he said yes, no, or maybe? And in this case, he's giving a discourse. Well, we've started the discourse. What's the first point in the discourse? I'm disgusted. Mark that down. This is the discourse. Point one, I'm disgusted. Now look at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay unto their bosom. Now what is he saying? Well, he's announcing judgment. It's going to be sure, and it's going to be inescapable. The people had demanded that he speak, but they did not appreciate what happened when he spoke. So I'm going to call this destruction. I'm disgusted, and there's going to be destruction. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay. That's the destruction part. Look at verse 7. Your iniquity and the iniquity of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now, the repay in verse 6 is spelled out in verse 7. The repayment would be for the sins of all the people since they were participating in the idol worship on the mountains. They were not obeying the Lord. So he's saying, just put it down, judgment's coming. You've disgusted me, and there's judgment coming. Now, simply put, because of their sin, the Lord's going to judge them. Now, in the history of Israel, and particularly Isaiah's part in that history, this could refer to the fact that the Assyrians are going to come, and they conquered the northern kingdom in 722. And then a few years later, the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And the Babylonians came and invaded Judah and eventually conquered it. And there were three invasions. As a matter of fact, you know they destroyed the temple. Remember they destroyed the temple? I was reading this week in preparing for this and came across Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem on August the 15th, 586 BC. And I thought, that's next week. Yep. Only by next Wednesday it'll be over. So maybe we should mark that on our calendars as a date to remember, right? So next Tuesday is August the 15th. And that's the day in 586 BC that the Lord allowed the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple. Absolutely destroyed the temple. Not one brick upon another was, I mean, it was totally destroyed, burned. Well, that's what he's talking about. That's what's going to happen. Because you nauseated me. To put it in human terms, that's pretty vivid. But that's what the passage is teaching. Look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy, for it is a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servants' sake that I will not destroy them all. Ah, important. So what have we seen so far? Disgust. Secondly, destruction. But he says there's going to be deliverance for some. Mark that and mark it well. It's sort of like picking grapes. You might want to throw out some of them, but he said, there's a new grape found in the cluster. And one says, hey, don't destroy that. That's a good grape. Don't throw it away. And he says, well, that's what's going to happen with my people. I'm going to not destroy them all. There will, in other words, there's coming destruction. This is very important. But it won't be total. It won't be total destruction. Some will escape. And he's using grapes as an illustration. He says in verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountain. My elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. So God is saying, in essence, I'm going to destroy, another word might be discipline, Israel, but I'm not going to destroy Israel. I made a promise back to Abraham that I would bless his descendants. So I'm disgusted with most of this generation, but I'm not going to destroy Israel. That's the message. He's going to preserve a remnant, very often referred to as a godly remnant among the people, who will inherit the promises, which is what he's saying in this passage. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. My elect shall inherit it. So some of the descendants of Jacob are going to inherit the promises. He says, Sharon, in verse 10, shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. Ah, he described a rebellious people. Remember that? But he said, there are some who are going to seek me, and they are going to be rewarded. I'm going to bless them. Now, he mentions some geographical things in this passage. He talks about Sharon and Achor. Those are places in Israel. And what he's saying is Sharon was the coastal plain south of Mount Carmel, which was excellent for agricultural purposes. And the valley of Achor was west of Jericho, and it was known for its sheep herding. So, in other words, he's choosing these two places, and in other words, he's saying the whole land. Another expression used different geographical places is from Dan to Beersheba. You've seen that phrase in the Old Testament. When you see that phrase, it means the entire land, because Dan was in the northern, as north as you could get, so to speak, and Beersheba was south. So when you said those two names, you were talking about the whole country. It'd be like us saying border to border or shore to shore. So he's saying, I'm going to judge people. I'm going to discipline those who were rebellious, but I'm not giving up Israel. I'm going to bless Israel. Now, in verse 11, he goes back and says, but you of those who forsook the Lord and forgot my holy mountain, who prepared a table at Gad and who finished a drink offering in Minim. He's saying, in contrast to those faithful people, there were those who forsook the Lord. And he's going right back and talking about the rebellious people. Did you catch that? The key word in verse 11 is the word but. It's a word of contrast. In contrast to those, that godly remnant are those who forsook me. So he says in verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down for the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight. Wow, that's a woof. Keep in mind what's going on. He said, you went your way. I'm going to do it according to what I want to do. He said, all right, I'll let you. But let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to encounter the sword. We're going back now to discipline and destruction. So he starts out saying, I'm disgusted, and there's going to be destruction. There's going to be deliverance. And now he's going back to the discipline part. You see what I'm saying? That's the outline of what he's doing. So they're going to encounter discipline, destruction. Look at verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you'll be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of the heart, but you shall cry out for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Now, this verse captures the contrast between the disobedient and the obedient, and in terms of their punishment. So some of you are going to be hungry. Some of you are going to be filled. Some of you are going to be thirsty, and some of you are going to be satisfied. In other words, he's simply contrasting these various groups. It says in verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord will slay you and call his servants by another name. So by name, he is referring to their reputation. The reputation of these rebellious Israelites would remain a curse for all the Israelites to remember. You're going to remember the captivity? You're going to remember the discipline? Yeah, we're going to remember. All right, look at verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. In other words, God will acknowledge the ones who were living according to his plan. And he's also going to punish those who didn't. All right. That's the passage. Did you get the message? Pretty stark, isn't it? You prayed and didn't get an answer. You got a discourse. If I were going to sum all this up, I'd say, in response to their prayers, which is really the previous chapter and bleeds into this, the Lord reminded them of their rebellion. You prayed. Well, okay, before, let me tell you what's going on. You're a bunch of rebellious people. I'm disgusted. I'm going to deliver you to destruction and discipline. But I'm also going to deliver some. That's the message. Someone has written, in several ways, the Lord's response to the remnant's prayer sums up the message of the entire book of Isaiah. The Lord said that though he had constantly been presenting his love to Israel, they had rejected him, which made judgment necessary. However, in that judgment, a remnant would be preserved. The consequences of righteous living differ from those of wicked living. The Lord will establish a glorious kingdom in which peace and righteousness will flourish. Throughout this chapter, as well as throughout the book, the prophet pleads for the people to place their trust in the Lord and live righteously. End of quote. Now, the reason I read that is because I thought it was significant that he said the basic truth of this passage is the basic truth of this book. And there's some real truth to that. That this book is, on one hand, filled with judgment, 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 judgment. As you've walked through this book with me, you remember the first, 39 chapters or so were just judgment, judgment, judgment. And then we hit chapter 40, and it's all about salvation. The Lord's sending a Messiah. Now, there were hints of that prior to 40, but when you get to 40, he really delves in and discusses that in detail. But I think that this summarizes it up. You're a bunch of rebellious people, and those who are rebellious are going to be disciplined, but I'm going to be faithful to my promise. I'm going to deliver Israel. I'm going to deliver a godly remnant. Got it? Got it. What happened then can happen now. Interesting. When believers get out of line, the Lord gets disgusted and disciplines them. Right? Does the New Testament teach that? You know, as I've gone through Isaiah several times, I've said, well, that's Israel. Does that apply to us? No, not directly. But there's a principle here. God's disgusted with rebellious people and he disciplines them. Does that principle apply to us?
Yes.
You all seem like you're in agreement. And where might you find that in the New Testament? Where does the Bible say that? Well, let me show you. We're not done. We're done with Isaiah for the moment, but we're not done. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last Sunday, we had the Lord's Supper. And I have, there are four passages on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. I don't think I've ever said this out loud to anybody, but I'm letting you know one of my secrets. I take them in order. So in January, we do Matthew. In February, we do Mark. March, we do Luke. And in April, we do 1 Corinthians. Then we start all over. May, June, July, and August, and I go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. Well, last Sunday, was the first Sunday in August, so I read 1 Corinthians and we observed the Lord's table. What I'm going to do is go over that passage again, only I'm going to go further tonight than I did last Sunday. Okay? So bear with me for a minute. Some of this is going to be repetitious. But it's what comes after that I'm interested in. So let's start with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Boy, that's an interesting thought. Does it ever bother you that there's so many denominations and so many different theological points of view and all that? All of you are shaking your heads, yes. Well, Paul says you have to have that. What? Why? So we can know who's approved. That's what he says, right? So I do not mind discussing other points of view. Matter of fact, I kind of enjoy some of that because forces you to think biblically. What does the scripture say about that? I'm constantly saying, and where did you find that in the Bible? People come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. Would you look at the passage? Did you see what the passage said? So we need, some of the best teaching I've ever done is somebody came up with some cocky meme idea and I was had the opportunity to say, well, look at the verse. So there must be differences so that we can know who's approved. By the way, the one who is approved is the one who shows you what the scripture says in context. Have I emphasized that enough? Everybody agrees with that. All theologians agree with that. They don't all practice it. And that's the problem. All right, keep reading. Therefore, when you are come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of another, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also received and delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? You're coming to church and you have potluck. We're having a meal and some of you are bringing your own food and you're gluttons. And others, perhaps the poor, didn't have enough to bring and they're hungry. And some of you, this is startling, and some of you are bringing this wine and getting drunk in church. So you have totally missed the point. The whole point is Christ died for us, and we're to, because he loved us, he sacrificially gave himself for us. We ought to be living like that. And that's what this is all about, sacrificial love, and here you all being as selfish as you can be. So he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat this bread and drink this cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Stop. What's he saying? You are a bunch of rebellious people. You're doing this your way. according to your thoughts. Sound familiar? And the Lord is disgusted. So what's going to happen? You eat and drink judgment to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Does this parallel what's going on in Isaiah? Perfectly. Matter of fact, now this is where it gets interesting. In Isaiah, they were rebellious and they were going to be disciplined. What was the discipline? Captivity. They got kicked out of the land, right? We're not in the land. So if what were they doing in Isaiah? They were worshiping God their way, right? So what's Paul saying? You're doing the Lord's Supper your way, not God's way, right? See the parallel?
Yes.
And so what's the result? Well, in Isaiah it was judgment. What is it with you? Judgment. What's the judgment? We don't live in the land to get kicked out. What's the judgment? Read the passage. Look at the next verse. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now hear me carefully. The point of this passage, everybody agrees with this, is they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unloving way. And as a result, they were under divine discipline, which means that some of them were physically weak. Some of them were physically sick. And some of them were physically dead. Sleep in the New Testament, in this context, is a reference to physical death. Everybody agrees with that. This is not my interpretation. That's clearly what this is talking about. Now, well, we all die, true. Therefore, this must be premature physical death. Now listen, if you live in an unloving way, God will discipline you. And the discipline may be physical. Weakness, sickness, or premature physical death. I am not suggesting that all weakness, that all sickness, that all early death is a result of divine discipline. Some sickness is a result of you got in contact with the person who had the disease. Okay? So not every sniffle means sickness. However, it can happen. No, it does happen. The Bible clearly teaches there's a sin unto death. You get so far out there, and the Lord's going to say, I've had it with you. You haven't listened to me. Come on home. Early. Is that not exactly what Isaiah is preaching? Isn't that exactly the discourse the Lord gave the Israelites? But there's some good news. Would you like to hear the good news? Keep reading. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's what the Lord said in Isaiah, I'm disgusted with these rebellious people. I'm going to discipline these rebellious people, but I'm going to deliver the remnant. And that is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians. Namely, the Lord is disgusted by the way you are living your life in an unloving way, and you're serving the Lord the way you want to, not the way He wants you to. For that reason, He's going to discipline you. But if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. There'll be a godly remnant. So the lesson for us is don't be in the former group that's disciplined. Be in the latter group. Judge yourself so that the Lord doesn't have to judge you. Isn't that incredible? That's the good news. You can quit living a selfish life. You can quit worshiping the Lord the way you want it done. You can do it God's way and avoid divine discipline. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such clear instruction about how you feel, how you treat your believers, your children. Lord, grant us the grace to not live selfish, self-centered lives, but to honor you with our life so that we not only avoid discipline, but so that we can enjoy fellowship with you and the fruit of walking in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.